John chapter 6, starting at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." This is the word of the Lord.
Our next reading is from 2 Corinthians. If you turn to your Bibles to page 1160. We're starting chapter 5, verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have a third reading from Hebrews. So if you turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews, which is on page 1210, we'll carry on. We're reading Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Just give you a moment to find that. So Hebrews 9, starting at 11. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from this covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Lovely. Well read. Got to have three sermons when you preach on the Trinity. It's a rule. It's not. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Often we use that word, somebody said no. Often we use that word in a negative sense, don't we? Oh, I just feel overwhelmed by everything that's going on. I've got so many things on the to-do list. I've got so many things that are coming up. I've got so many problems coming at me. I feel overwhelmed. All of us, I imagine, have been in that place before. Have you ever been overwhelmed in a good way? Maybe an experience or a moment or in front of a person where the beauty or the power or the significance of what is before you, of what you're engaging with, of what you're experiencing, has just overwhelmed you. Maybe tears have flooded to your eyes uncontrollably. Maybe you've sort of erupted in a sort of a whoop of joy, or maybe you've suppressed it before it will get out. But it won't. Maybe you fell down. You couldn't stand. Maybe your heart just felt like it was going to explode because of what you were experiencing. I remember being overwhelmed once. I remember at one particular time being overwhelmed. I've been overwhelmed at other times. The time I remember most sort of notably was in my final chapel service at Theological College. Very pious, isn't it? But I remember standing there. I remember Chris was drumming, actually. We crossed over by 1 year at college, and I remember singing a song that we sing here, actually. And there was just this moment of incredible sadness, because I was standing shoulder to shoulder with men and women that I'd spent 4 years of my life with. Theo had been born 13 weeks early while we were at college, and people had gathered around us and loved us and cared for us, and we'd seen God do amazing things, and I'd been humbled, and there was this sadness and this fear and this thankfulness and this joy and this expectation that we were about to set out across the world to love and serve the Lord wherever he might lead us. It was overwhelming. By its very nature, being overwhelmed defies any simple definition of emotion or experience. I feel a little like that as we return to the sermon series today on the Trinity. For today, we are engaging with the most beautiful and powerful and glorious and wonderful moment that the universe has ever and will ever see. You see, if engaging with the Trinity, with engaging with who our God is, one God in three persons, if that is stepping onto holy ground, which it is, today we are stepping into the holiest of holy places. We are coming face to face with the act of that triune God, which takes us to his very heart, where our words and our understanding are pushed to their limit. Where we should be, I think, overwhelmed by him. That may happen in different ways for different people. But I think as we come to this place, we should be overwhelmed. Let me say up front, we are not going to cover everything or even scratch the surface of everything that could be said about God's salvation. And at one level, that isn't my aim. I can point you to a myriad of excellent books which have been written on God's salvation. My aim is, I think, a little more modest. It's by grace that we might, yes, understanding of how God has saved us, who this God is who saves us, but that by the power of his Spirit we may be affected and impacted, even overwhelmed, by the God who has saved us. So as we start, let me pray and beg God to be at work. Almighty and everlasting Father, we desperately need your help now, for we long to know you and love you and respond rightly to you. And as now we step forward and seek to wrestle with your work of salvation, be present, we pray. Speak, we beg you. Work. Answer questions. Inform hearts and minds. But above all, by the power of your Spirit, we pray, so set before us your glory in the Lord Jesus, your love and compassion and power and holiness, that we might praise you and love you and adore you and worship you as we should. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A number of weeks ago, we started this little wander through 4 weeks looking at the Trinity, and just to sort of bring us back to where we need to be, on the first week we explored this idea that we worship one God. We're a monotheistic faith. We worship one God who exists in three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So not three gods, not three parts of God, not three versions of God, one God who exists eternally as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons who are all equally divine. One is not more God than the other. Three persons who find their existence in mutually indwelling relationships of love, perfect love, distinct but not separate, all equally divine but ordered in their relationships. This triune God has created all things, we looked at it the second week, all people in his image. He's created us in order to relate properly, to relate to him in obedience and love and service, to relate to others, to relate to the world that he has created, to relate rightly. But we saw at the end of the second sermon 4 weeks ago, we reject that love, don't we? We choose to relate wrongly to him, ignore his word, reject his love and care, and instead we set ourselves up as rulers of the lives that God has given us. The Bible uses the word sin to describe that, and the simple, unpleasant fact of Scripture is that we are all sinners. This guy, the person sitting next to you, the person wearing your shoes, we're all sinners by nature and by birth, and shown by all of us in our actions and attitudes, we're sinners. That's why we confess our sins together every week. We acknowledge that fact. You see, to sin is to turn away from God's loving rule and say, your rule isn't loving. Your word is not good. Your ways are not for me. And instead, I will rule and I'll direct and I'll determine how I live. You see, sin is functionally the de-godding of God. Sin is saying to God, you are not God. And saying of ourselves, I am God. Now, I don't imagine many of us have articulated it in those words. But that is the truth that the Bible presents to us. It's why, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, in Psalm 51, David prays a prayer of confession, acknowledgement of his sin, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And if you know King David at that point, you go, hang on a minute. Haven't you just committed adultery with Bathsheba? And haven't you just had Bathsheba's husband Uriah sent to the front line so that he will be murdered? I'm pretty sure there are some other people around here that you've sinned against, David. But David gets this truth, that sin is the de-godding of God. It's saying to God, you're not God, I am God, and I'll decide how I live. And so David can say, against you and you only have I sinned. For in my actions towards Bathsheba, against Uriah, I have set myself up as God, and that is wrong. And against you, O God, have I sinned. Do you see, sin is a relational problem for us. Our sin leads to death. In turning from God, we turn from the source of life. But sin is also a legal problem for us. We have broken God's laws. We have rejected his word. Our sin deserves judgment. For we have sinned against the highest and greatest power there is. See, that is what makes sin so horrendous. We rob the greatest being of all time in all existence of the honor and the place and the worship that is rightly him. We say to him, you are not God. I will not honor, respect, and follow you. I will honor, respect, and follow myself. You see, to sin against an eternal God, a holy God, is deserving of eternal and holy judgment. To reject the God who gives life obviously results in death. That is what the Bible teaches is the consequence of our sin, the result that we will bear. And into that reality of our nature and our actions, God acts in salvation. He steps in and saves. But let's just pause here and note two things. The first is, I just want to sort of acknowledge the elephant in the room, as it were. All this talk of sin and judgment is profoundly uncomfortable, isn't it? It's horrible. I don't like talking about it, and I imagine you don't like listening to it. Sin is absolutely uncomfortable, and in our culture, it has been surgically removed, it would seem. Apart from hell pizza, sin has been removed from our cultural vocabulary. When was the last time you heard somebody speaking about sin? It's just not part of what we talk about. And so the pressure is on us, I think, to not talk about sin, not mention sin. And that pressure is profound because we know what happens when people do. The irony of mentioning Israel Folau in a sermon on the Trinity is not lost on me. I'll deal with that in question time. But we've all seen what happens when sin and hell and judgment is talked about in the public sphere, right? We've seen what happens the moment somebody opens their mouth or types their 142 characters. And so the pressure, the temptation is great. Let's dial down the sin. And so many in the church and beyond try and minimize sin. We make it out to be not that bad. We redefine it. We say, oh, it's brokenness. It's hurt. It's illness. It's just the way we are. And there are, it's not inappropriate at times to speak about brokenness or hurt or illness and their relationships to sin. But when we subsume sin, when we say that sin is only those things, even if we do it for good reasons, often we do it to try and make the faith more palatable, more relevant, more attractive. Even when we do it for those reasons, we run into problems. I've had people, Christians, say to me, why do you talk about sin so much? You might be wondering that today. We're talking about salvation. Why are we talking about sin so much? Why can't we just leave sin behind? We've kind of, yes, we all know we're not very good, but let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about his kindness. Let's talk about the plan he's got for your life. Let's talk about his power that he can work in you. All the positive things. If we talk about that a little bit more, people say, then that will make God much more attractive. That will glorify God more. That will mean that people would be more interested in him. Friends, I want to put to you, I want to note here that if we'd downplay sin and try and play up God, we're actually doing something far more profound. We're actually, please stick with me here, we're actually doing the opposite of what we're trying to do. See, when we reduce sin, we're actually reducing God's character. Sin is a problem because of the one who is sinned against, because of his glory and his power and his holiness and his majesty. When we minimize sin, we're actually minimizing God's glory, holiness, and the level of offense it is because it's an offense against him, which of course is the very essence of sin, isn't it, to minimize God. When we minimize sin, we minimize God's holiness and glory. And then once we've minimized sin, as soon as you talk of God's judgment on sin, it appears disproportional. God's suddenly massively overreacting to the sin. In fact, if we minimize sin, then God's an ogre. He's unfair. Sending people to hell for a little bit of sin, just sin, that's unjust. And God's salvation, well, if sin isn't that big of a deal, then it doesn't really require that big of a solution, does it? Do you see, if we minimize sin, we dishonor God, we distort justice, and ultimately we will destroy salvation. We can't minimize sin, we mustn't. We must be careful how we speak about it, consider it in the way we go about it. We must always recognize that we are first and foremost sinners saved by grace. It is never a claim that we are in any way, shape, or form better than anyone else. But unless we're willing to change God's very character, Christian, we need to believe and be willing to speak about a careful and thought-out doctrine of sin. That's the first thing to note as we go through. The second is this. God doesn't have to save us. If you can remember all the way back to the first talk on the Trinity, we explored how God is perfect love, perfect, eternal, self-sustaining love, for he is one God in three persons who exist in these mutually loving relationships. God is fully satisfied. He doesn't need you or me in order to love us to make himself better or bigger. There is no need external to God compelling him to save us. In fact, our guilt and our condemnation and our death is the just a natural consequence of our sin, and God would be doing nothing wrong and everything right if that natural consequence came to pass. If he acted in justice towards us and judged those who rebelled against him, if he displayed his wrath, which, let's be very clear, is not the same as the way we often understand anger. His wrath is not him being out of control or acting disproportionately or lashing out. He's not like me with my kids, where I tell the kids 74 times to do things, very calm, always, yes. 75th time, lose it and get angry because you haven't listened to me. That's not God's wrath. It's not his anger. He is always in control. And that includes his just, considered wrath and anger against sin. You see, if he were to, because of our sin, visit that wrath on us who deserve it, that would be fair and just, and God would be doing nothing wrong to do that. He doesn't have to save us. And yet, the entire narrative of the Bible, thousands of years across the known world of the time, it is all one interwoven account of God saving his people. From the first page to the last, it is God pursuing, rescuing, being good, saving those who by their nature and choice turn from him. Just mentally flick through your Bibles. Think of the day after Adam and Eve sinned, that God banishes them rather than destroying them, clothes them rather than sending them out naked. Think of Noah and his kindness to Noah and his family. Think of Abraham and the promises made to him. Think of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph being saved from famine, to the salvation that God brings on his people as they are slaves in Egypt and he rescues them. He gives them a land in which to live. He gives them a law by which to live. And even in that law, he gives people the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. He provides for their sin to be covered over. He allows the people to substitute an animal for themselves so that they might offer an animal again and again and again, for they sin again and again and again. Those sacrifices, they make the outward clean, as we read in Hebrews 9. They don't deal with the heart, but they deal with the outward. It's a little like, as I understand, the virus that causes cold sores. Once you've got it, you've always got it. Cold sores erupt occasionally. You cover them over. You try and hide them, make them clean. You treat the symptoms, but the source is not dealt with. So too, the Old Testament sacrifices weren't in and of themselves effective in dealing with the heart of sin. They could not save. They pointed to a greater Savior, but they weren't effective. They didn't cleanse the heart. And yet God continues to act in salvation towards his people. Think of the prophets who keep on telling of the great acts of God to save as they look forward to the great salvation events that were to come. Throughout the Old Testament, there is one common theme: God saves. And one common point: God saves. God's initiative, God's action, God's power, God's call, God's activity, God's provision, God who pursues them who wander away and saves them. When their sin becomes so obnoxious, they are judged, and yet God saves a remnant. God's action, he is the one who saves. And that is why the dominant theme of people in the Old Testament is praise. For God has done this salvation, and God therefore is to be praised. He is worthy of all praise. Janice read from Psalm 62 earlier. That's just a representative sample of the Psalms in the Bible where God is praised for his salvation. He alone is praised because he alone saves. It's not that God does 80% of the salvation and gets 80% of the praise and we contribute 20%, so yay, 20% of Dave is good. No, 100% God's salvation. All praise and honor goes to God. He displays his character. He manifests his glory as he saves. But do you see the problem? Do you feel the difficulty? For how can this God, who is just and holy, who judges fairly, who is just in all his dealings, how can he save us who are guilty? How can we, How can people throughout all time who have so offended him, so removed ourselves from him, how can that sin be taken from us? You see, only a human should pay for sin. That is just. It is humanity who has sinned and rebelled. Only humanity should be judged and held accountable for it. That's why an animal is a poor substitute. That's why you've got to keep on repeating it. Because it's not just. It's not fair. It's not effective. And yet, do you see, to be judged by God, to be held accountable for rebellion against an eternal God, as we said before, the consequence of that, a just response, is eternal condemnation. See, only a human should pay for sin, for it is he who has sinned against God. Anything other than that is unjust, either in judging another or in the judgment not being sufficient for the nature of the crime. We've seen that God allows for substitutes. The law and the temple and the sacrificial system provide for that. But where is the human who is worthy of sacrifice? Where is the one who could step in and say, I'll pay for others? We're all in the same boat. If someone puts their hand up and says, I'll pay, then the life that they lay down is only ever a just and fair payment for their own sin. They're only getting what they deserve. And besides, they pay for their own sin. They bear the judgment of God. They lose their life and are eternally separated from the one who gives life. Do you see the problem? Only a human should pay for sin. And yet only the eternal God can pay for sin. And here we walk on holy ground, friends. Here we step over the threshold and behold the utter glory of the triune God who saves. For it is God's triunity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one God, it is that truth which allows the mystery of God to take place. God remains fully God. He was and is to come. He will always be God. And in the second person, God the Son, he takes on flesh. He becomes one of us completely, fully. Doesn't just pretend. Isn't just a mask he puts on. He becomes fully man and remains fully God. Now that is a mystery. How that works, the greatest minds of all time have wrestled with, but that is what the Bible teaches. He is fully God and fully man. He is a normal man in the sense that he was born of Mary. He was little and got bigger. He ate and slept and worked. He had flesh and blood and hair and friends and emotions, and he was just like us. Except he did not sin. He was a normal man, as normal as we are, as fully human as we are. And he was divine, conceived by God the Holy Spirit, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. As we read in Hebrews 9 earlier, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Only mankind should pay for sin. And mankind did. The perfect man did. Jesus. Only mankind should pay for sin, but only God can pay for sin. And God did. God is the author of salvation. And in the person of Jesus, he has come to us to save us. Friends, we must not separate out God the Son in the person of Jesus from the triunity of God. We heard Jesus' words from John 6 earlier. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In 2 Corinthians, we read, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is God's work, God's activity, God's action towards us. Here is the overwhelming reality of God's salvation, that on the cross, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son bears the wrath of God himself. God condemns himself. God judges himself. God punishes himself for our sin. We must hold on to one God and three persons here. You've got to hold. Otherwise, the mind runs off to what some have called cosmic child abuse, a wrathful God punishing an innocent son. But that is only the reality of the Trinity which precludes that. One God acting towards us for our salvation. Not two individuals, mean and nasty father, punishing nice and kind son. One God bearing in himself his perfect judgment. See, the cross is an event which took place on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Over the course of a few hours, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has taken on full humanity, takes on humanity's sins, and on that cross, in time and space, bears spiritually and theologically the very heart of God's work throughout all time. Here is what the sacrifices of the Old Testament are pointing to. Here is the reason that God is born with faithfulness towards the Old Testament saints. Here is the very heart of salvation. Here is the very essence of God's salvation. See, when Jesus utters his cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not so much that the Trinity is broken or separated. It's not that God the Father is divorced from God the Son. When we sing, the Father turns his face away, it's not a statement of God's ontological being, his being in himself. It's a declaration that the triune God, who has existed in perfect love from all eternity, at that moment, in that event, out of his love for you and for me, he experiences his eternal wrath and judgment on himself. Physical agony is not the issue. Jesus is tried and found guilty. Even though he's innocent, he is hung on a tree under God's curse. He endures hell. What you and I deserve, he endures. He endures eternal punishment, which only we should bear. And only he can bear. And he does it out of love. Friends, this should be overwhelming. Just consider, as we draw to a close, consider as much as we can the holy, eternal, glorious God dwelling in perfect love for all eternity. Consider our rebellion against him. Consider our guilt before him. You're not God. I'll be God. Consider the just and appropriate consequences of such rebellion and sin. Hate them as we may, at least consider them. Death and eternal judgment. And consider what God does. He substitutes himself for us. He overcomes death for us. He judges himself for us. He satisfies his own just and holy judgment. Do you see? Sin is punished. Wrong is condemned. And justice is served by God, in God, for you, for us. So what do? We receive it. It's all we can do. You can't earn it. You can't demand it. You can't buy it. You can't win it. We receive it. Janice read from Psalm 62 earlier. Trust in him at all times. Trust in this work. Day by day, receive it. Moment by moment, accept it. Look to the cross and see our sin and our guilt and see the love of God bearing our judgment. We receive it and accept his salvation, not minimizing our sin, not saying it's really that bad, not trying to be good enough for God, not placing our confidence in ourselves, but looking to what he has done. We receive it. We rejoice in it. Salvation is of the Lord, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see now and forever how the triune God has saved us. We rejoice in it. We rejoice in it now and forever. We receive it. Let us rejoice in the salvation that our triune God has won. Let me pray, and then we'll lift our voices to sing and praise together. Almighty Father, we are overwhelmed at thinking about the nature of our sin and guilt. It is horrible. We hate it. We don't want to think of ourselves or others in this way. And yet you have spoken to us. Father, as overwhelming as our guilt is before you, as we look to the cross, as we see what you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for us, we rejoice. We praise you that out of your love you have saved us, that you have acted in salvation, and therefore all honor and praise and glory belongs to you and you alone. Oh, Father, so fill our hearts with joy as we look to Christ and receive his salvation. Turn us from thinking that we're good enough. Turn us from trying to earn it or pay you back. Father, might we receive your love and your salvation, trusting that it is finished and completed, for Jesus has been raised from the dead. Help us to receive daily your grace and love, and to rejoice moment by moment that salvation is of the Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.